If you would, take your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13. As you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew systematically. This week we'll be looking to the parable of the weeds, verses 24 through 30, and then Jesus' explanation of it in verses 36 and following. God's word says, He put another parable before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? And he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, Go gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. Skip over to verse 36, where Jesus will explain the parable to us. Then he, Jesus, left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the Son of the Kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all cause of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray before we explain God's word. Father, what we do not understand, teach us this morning. Holy Spirit, help us to understand your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I hope you all enjoyed an extra hour of sleep last night with daylight savings time. Always a blessing. Until you have to spring forward. But don't worry about that yet. But yesterday was October 31st. Most people would say, Halloween, candy, trick-or-treating. Yes, all true, okay. But I would say more importantly, October 31st has greater historical significance. It was the 503rd anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, Reformation Day, if you will. In 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the castle church door of Wittenberg. These 95 theses were to address issues that he began to see within the Roman Catholic Church with the sales of indulgences. Indulgences were a way to go and you could literally buy grace to atone for sin, right? So if I knew, man, I'm going to go party this weekend, I'm going to go to the church, I'll pay $25, I'll buy an indulgence, and I'll be covered for when I go out and have debauchery, right? Things like that. That was one of the many issues that he took forward. But he posted 95 theses, 95 statements saying, guys, here's the issues. This is not right. What Martin Luther was doing, he was making distinctions, right? He was saying, this is unbiblical. Here is what is biblical. And this is what began the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was not trying to split the church. He was not trying to form a new religion, as it were, or a new church, but rather to reform the church. And so the Protestant Reformation kind of blew up from there. Some of the notable reformers in church history, other than Martin Luther, were Ulrich Zwingli from Switzerland. You had John Knox from Scotland. And then you had good old Frenchy John Calvin, who was primarily in Geneva. It's a shame he was from France. But these men, right, together, kind of with others, were the forefront of the Protestant Reformation. And we see that the Reformation held up, as we look back, five distinctives in church history. And the five distinctives were these. The Latin is sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, and soli Deo gloria. That is, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. What these mean is that you, dear Christian, are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, by Christ alone. That the scriptures, the 66 books, are our sole authority in faith and practice, and that your salvation is to the glory of God alone, to no one else, not to the Pope, not to Mary, not to any other of the saints that ran before us, but to the glory of God alone. These are the five distinctives that we can point to in the Protestant Reformation. And so as we look to our passage, we see also that Jesus is making distinctions here when it comes to the kingdom of God. He makes two distinctions of persons. Another way to put that is there are, in an ultimate sense, two types of people. Two distinctions of persons. As we covered last week, you remember what Matthew's been telling us, right? Jesus has transitioned in his style of teaching. He was teaching openly and broadly to the crowds. And yet the Pharisees and the Sadducees and many came to him, and they had seen him heal people. He has performed massive miracles that a man with a withered hand, a crippled man, he says a word and his hand is normal. And yet the Pharisees come and they say, "Give us a sign, teacher, that we may know that you are from God." And he tells them, "No. The only sign will be the sign of Jonah." And so he begins to shift in his teaching, and he begins to teach in parables. And we remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly principle, right? It is meant to conceal from some and explain in greater detail to others. And so we find ourselves, after the parable of the sower, onto the parable of the weeds. And so Jesus gives us the parable. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to them, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow up together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, go, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jesus makes distinctions here between the wheat and the weeds, or tares, right? Looks like wheat when it's growing. Kind of hard to tell the difference. Don't want to pull them up because we don't know which is wheat quite yet. And so you wait until harvest time, and then it's very clear. This is the wheat. These are the tares. And so what we see is that Jesus makes two distinctions of persons. And the purpose of us looking at this passage this morning is that we might see the future glory that we have in Christ Jesus. The future glory that we have in Christ Jesus. And we look to the explanation to understand the parable, because apart from it, we simply have a farmer doing his thing. All right, so if we were to look at this as the disciples were, we would say, okay, master of the house, he planted some seed. Someone came and actually planted weeds. Probably didn't need that. They were going to get anyway, right? But he planted weeds, and they come up among him, and okay. So the master says, no, leave them. We'll wait. And then when harvest time comes, he sends out his workers, gather the weeds out first, throw those on the fire. They're done with. And then we go and have a harvest. That, okay, makes sense. That's just a farming lesson. What's the point? So Jesus explains it to his disciples. Right? When he finishes teaching the crowds, they go into the house and his disciples come to him and say, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. They don't get it. Okay. And so he teaches them. And he shows the two distinctions of persons. There are the sons of the devil, and there are the sons of the living God. We'll take both of them one at a time. Let's look first to the sons of the devil. Jesus explains. He says, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who has sown them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and will gather them out of his kingdom, all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus tells us that in this parable, the weeds are the sons of the devil. The one who sows the weeds is the devil himself. And the purpose in the end that the weeds serve. So we see that the sons of the devil are sown by the evil one. We understand that Jesus tells us he is the one who sowed the good seeds. He did not plant the weeds. The weeds are there. They appeared because the sons of the devil were sown by the devil himself. We see the Apostle Paul talk about this in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about how Moses, when he came down off of Mount Sinai, had to put on a veil because his face reflected the glory of God, and it terrified the people. And he said, now that we have been enlightened to the glory of Christ, we behold him with unveiled faces. Yet those who do not, they have been blinded by the god of this world, Satan. They are sons of the devil. When we tell them of Christ Jesus, they do not turn, they do not believe on him. Their hearts are hard like Pharaoh. Perhaps their hearts are hard like the path, as we looked at last week. Or there's rocky soil, or there's weeds in their soil. But they don't turn to Christ. Notice also that these weeds are intermingled with the wheat. It's very important, right? Jesus tells us that the field is the world. Not the church, but the world. That there will be children of the devil and children of the living God in all places and all times. That they will grow up. Yet at the end, when we can make the clear distinction, because we can't at this very moment, the Lord will say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." And we see this distinction becomes clearer over time. When the seeds begin to bud, they're all simply just green little plants. If you've grown a garden, you know, right? If you got a couple of plants, sometimes they look pretty similar. I don't know if this is a squash or a pumpkin or some other kind of gourd, but it's growing. And we see this in the culture, right? The distinction between God's people and the world from the inception of the church wasn't always super clear, right? You had the Christians still practicing worship in the temple, and it was as time moves on, they eventually move out of the synagogues and they establish their own pieces, and yet the world, in some part, still held closely to a similar morality, and yet the distinction becomes clearer over time. We simply need to just look at our country. Our country was founded with Judeo-Christian principles, and yet as we go further in time, the distinction between church and state becomes far clearer. No longer do we live in a country where the dignity of human life is held highly. For any reason or no reason, in many places in this country, we can rip apart a baby in the mother's womb. We celebrate pride when God abhors pride. So the distinctions become clearer over time. Thirdly, with the sons of the devil, we see that they serve an ultimate purpose in the end, that God's justice be displayed. Look at verse 41. Jesus tells us in the previous verse that those who are gathered and burned with fire will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The end for the sons of the devil is justice. Destruction. They have not turned to Christ Jesus. They will not turn to Christ Jesus. So their destruction is sure and their destruction is eternal. It's interesting that as we progress in space history, there have been those who have risen up in the modern evangelical church and have said, "I think we're a little too harsh on this concept of hell. The idea that hell is a place that burns with fire and brimstone and that it's eternal. I don't know about that." And so there are those who begin to debate the doctrine of hell. And they want to say, well, it might just be a place of final purification because there's a lot of analogy with fire in the New Testament, and maybe it's just a final place of purification and then God will redeem all people. And you know, God loves everybody just equally, and so he's going to redeem everyone to himself in the end. And while they have certain pieces of truth, they ultimately display a lie. Because yes, God does love all people, but he has a very distinct and special love for his people. Because if God loves all people equally, then there's no point in being God's people. This was the point of Israel. God redeems a pagan dude just chilling in the Chaldee of the Ur's, Abraham, for himself. He makes him distinct. He is for God's glory. And so he sets him apart. He raises him up. He says, I will make you into a great nation. And he fulfills that promise throughout the Old Testament. We see that in Genesis all the way to Malachi. He makes Abraham into a great, great nation. There is a distinction. God has a special covenant love for his people, his bride, and it's for his glory. And so there are those who say, nah. And if we begin to relax on the doctrine of hell, then what good is the gospel? Why did Jesus come? If there is no ultimate justice and everybody's going to go to heaven, which is universalism, everybody just kind of goes to heaven, whether you worship Buddha or Mary or some pagan deity, you can worship this speaker. You'll go to heaven. Why did Jesus come? What purpose did Jesus suffer for? None. If that's true, none. Jesus died in vain. You nullify the gospel and you make Jesus a liar. Because Jesus tells us that the sons of the devil will be thrown into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping. Weeping. Not just a little bit of tears, utter despair and gnashing of teeth. Literally grinding your teeth so hard they splinter. It is not a happy place. It's not nice. It's not pretty. It's justice. It is the wrath of God poured out full force because in and of ourselves we have hated God. We have been sons of the devil apart from Christ. That is what awaits the sons of the devil. It is ultimate judgment. But that does not make those who are in Christ proud. We do not rejoice at their destruction presently. There will come a day at the end when we will rejoice with the Lord for his justice poured out. But presently, we ought to be like the Apostle Paul, as he tells the church in Philippi in Philippians 3. Verse 18, he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he tells them that he writes it with tears, that there are those whom he knows who walk as an enemy of Christ Jesus. No doubt he's in chains at this time, and as he teaches those who will come to him, there are many who would come, and they say, teach us more. Tell us about this, right? Paul will often tell us he's in chains for the gospel. Perhaps he thinks of Demas in this moment. Demas is, we talked about him last week, a fellow worker for Christ. And yet, when Paul's in Rome, at some point, Demas leaves Paul, forsakes Christ. And Paul tells us that he was in love with the things of the world. He walks now as an enemy of Christ Jesus. And there are tears. Friends, do we realize that apart from Christ Jesus, the people we come into contact with day in and day out, if they do not know Jesus Christ at the end, that Jesus himself will look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you, that they will have their part in the lake of fire. It's one thing to understand that mentally, to cognitively assent to that. It's another to embrace that and feel the weight of it. If you've never read The Soul Winner by Charles Spurgeon, I would encourage it to you. Spurgeon tells us that Christians are to be winners of souls. What he means by that is we are to make converts to Christ. We are to win the souls of the lost. Not by being underhanded or anything in that manner, but by presenting the glory of Christ to them. And he makes the point, right, that in the end, when we go to be with the Lord, those whom we have by God's grace helped in service to redeem to Christ himself, they will be our trophies that we will get to display and cast at the feet of Christ. And he says, what a shame it would be if we have lived our entire Christian life and we go before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and have nothing to present to him. We have no trophies to offer him. Lord, you redeemed me, but we waste the rest of our lives on trivialities. God, look at my boat. I've got a 25-foot pontoon boat. Man, I practice golf real good. I've got a good swing. Look at my seashell collection. I've walked with you for 40 years and never shared the gospel with the neighbor that I grew up next to. And I know that he doesn't know you. Yeah, I know their end is destruction. I know that apart from Christ, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. I know that your word says that in your presence is pleasure forevermore. That in your presence there is exceeding joy. And I'm looking forward to that. But I don't want to love my neighbor as myself. He's a son of the devil. And we become the judge. Friends, we are not the judge. We do not know the heart of man. I cannot tell you that that man over there has rocky soil for a heart. Or he's the path and the devil's just going to snatch the seed away. I can't point to anyone in this room and say, they might fall away in 6 months, so I'm not going to spend time with them. No. Only God knows the heart. Only God. The second distinction we see is that Jesus points out very clearly that there are sons of the living God. Look at verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed is the son of the kingdom. The good seed, they are the sons of the kingdom. They are those who are in Christ Jesus. They are those whom Jesus knows. Jesus will call them his sheep. They are his bride. They are the church. The Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, that they are those whose name is in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain, and that that book was written before the foundation of the world. Notice that they are sown by the Lord himself. They didn't plant themselves, but Jesus himself sows them. Notice that they are intermingled with the weeds. Jesus tells us that we are in the world, but not to be of the world, over and over again. That we are not to love the things of the world, but we are to strive for holiness. And the impetus the whole point of this parable he drives at culminates in verse 43. Verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Sons of the living God, destined for glory. If that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. Destined for glory. The Apostle John tells us in Revelation chapter 21, as he has this heavenly vision, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first heaven has passed away. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Notice this. He, God himself, he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The former things have passed away. Those who are in Christ Jesus are destined for glory with the Lord. There will be joy everlasting, and you will have glory in the kingdom of your Father because you are presently in Christ, a son or daughter of the living God. Do you believe that this morning? Or are you waking up and feeling kind of pitiful? Do you feel rotten? Do you not know that you are a beloved son or daughter of Jesus Christ? Paul talks about this in his letter to the Roman Christ. What's important to understand in the context in which Paul's writing, as a Roman citizen, adoption was a legally binding thing, similar to the way it is here. However, in that day and age, if a nobleman were to adopt a son because he has no heir, he cannot be disowned. He is legally his, and there is nothing he can do to disown the adopted son. He chose him for himself, and he is his forever, whereas his own flesh and blood, he can be disowned. But the adopted son or daughter cannot be disowned. If you are in Christ this morning, let me tell you, you are in Christ. You are his forevermore. Paul tells us, "What shall separate us from the love of God?" All the things. And what does he say? Nothing. Not the sword, not famine, not trials, not tribulation. In Christ Jesus, you are secure. He is yours, and more importantly, you are his. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There will come a day when one of the five solas will disappear. Sola fide, faith alone. There will come a day in the new heavens and the new earth where you will not need faith, for you will see the Lord as Moses did in the tent of meeting, face to face, eye to eye, no longer by faith but by sight. What a day. Though we walk by faith now, we know that we will see God. And we will not shrink back in terror because we will be free from sin and free to love him as we ought. Paul emphasizes this back in Philippians 3, which we read earlier. Though he tells us of those who walk as enemies of Christ, he tells the church in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Friends, that is what we look forward to, is the final coming of the kingdom. We live in this earthly kingdom, and so we do our part. Yes, go vote. Do your part, please, by all means. But realize that your hope is not in this kingdom. Rome came. Rome was one of the greatest civilizations to ever come, and Rome went. China has risen and fallen time and time again. And no doubt, as time goes forward, America has come and America will go, but the kingdom of the Lord will stand forever. Friend, if you're nervous this morning about the coming election, which is, what, 2 days out, which is also my sister's birthday, so I won't forget. If you're nervous, if you're unsettled, realize that your hope is not in either candidate. Whether you cast a vote for President Donald Trump to be reelected, or you decide to vote for former Vice President Biden, your hope is ultimately in Christ Jesus, because he is the one who will come to redeem you in the end. He will ransom you from this world. He will carry you from this life into life everlasting. There will no be democracy in the new kingdom. It will be a theocracy, because God will be your king. There will be no treason like Israel against God when they asked for a king. We will know that God is our king, and we will worship him and enjoy him forever. We don't downplay the seriousness of our country. We pray for our country. We do our part. That's important. But we do so realizing that this is not our home, that our lives are hidden with Christ, and that we look forward to that kingdom to come. Brothers and sisters, what do we do with this parable? First, we examine ourselves. Many times throughout the New Testament, the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul tells us to test yourself, examine your faith. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:10 to examine yourself and make sure that your calling and election is certain. Plainly put, are you in Christ Jesus? Don't assume, okay, I'm good, right? I accepted Jesus 27 years ago, I'll be okay. No, examine yourself. That's healthy. Am I in lockstep with the gospel? Or am I just filling a pew because it's what I grew up doing? Examine your heart. Are you in Christ Jesus? Do you have a growing displeasure for the sin that rises up in your soul day by day? Do you long to see Jesus? Examine yourself. Secondly, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we eagerly expect the Lord's coming. The Apostle Paul tells us that though our outer man is wasting away day by day, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So we eagerly look forward to the coming of Christ, because he tells us that on that day, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And so we can say with the Apostle John, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, without reserve. We're eager for the coming of Christ. And we grow more eager day by day. And then lastly, we plead with those who are outside of Christ. Those who we know do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who have never turned from sin and turned to Christ. We plead with them. Again, in Charles Spurgeon's book, The Soul Winner, he states, "If sinners be damned, let them leap over our dead bodies into the fiery furnace." We are to lay down our lives for the sake of others. We are to go and make disciples of all nations, of all peoples, share Christ undiscriminatively. Doesn't matter who they are. And we plead with them. Why? Because we know God has sown good seed. If we go back to the parable of the sower, yes, there will be seed that falls on the path. Yes, there will be seed that falls on rocky ground. Yes, there will be seed that falls among the thorns and gets choked out. But the seed that falls on good soil will produce 30 and 60 and 100 fold, far greater than we could ever imagine. And so we plead with every man, woman, and child, be reconciled to God. We confront them in their sin. We show them the law, the mirror that it reveals to us who we are, that we are not righteous in and of ourselves, but that God made a way, that over 2,000 years ago, He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, born through the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He did what we could not do. He was without sin. And in accordance with the Father's will, He faced His eyes to Jerusalem and went to Calvary when He was roughly 33 years old. They beat Him to where He was disgusting. You could barely realize He was a man. And then He drug His cross to Calvary. They shoved nails through His hands and His feet. And He bled. And He died for me and for you. Not only did He die, He was buried, and on the third day He rose again, and He ascended into heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of God the Father and intercedes on our behalf. And if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will believe on Him as one who jumps out of an airplane with a parachute, knowing that you can do nothing and you rely wholly on the Savior, and you turn from your sin, then you will have the assurance that you are a son or a daughter in Christ Jesus, and that you will be able to say on the last day, as you look forward to it, that your face will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. And so if you are here this morning and you have never believed on Jesus Christ, I would implore you, do so. For you are not guaranteed tomorrow. You are not guaranteed 5 minutes from now. One life to live. Just over a year ago, I moved out here to Odessa. I was in North Kansas City beforehand. I was attending Faith Community Church. And the Wednesday, I moved out here on a Friday, and the Wednesday night before, I went to Wednesday night service, listened to the message. I believe they were preaching through 2 Peter or something. Many of the church members we gathered afterwards, they prayed for me and they sent me out. And on the way home, I got a call from my mentor. And he said, "Cody, I have some bad news." And you could hear it in his voice. And I knew this wasn't going to be a good phone call, because Micah never calls me. He's known for being difficult to get in touch with. I have to snail mail him if I need to tell him something, because he will not call me back. So, But he called me, and you could hear it in his voice. He said, I have some bad news. And I said, okay, what is it? He said, do you remember this young man? I said, yeah, I taught him in Sunday school when we did a book study the summer before I left. He said, okay, yeah. I was just with his family. He took his own life this evening. You never expect to lose someone like that. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, whether it comes at your own hand or whether it comes at the hand of a Mack truck at 70 miles an hour because the driver's drunk. And so we plead with every man, be reconciled to God. That's what we do with this parable, church. We examine ourselves, we eagerly expect the Lord's coming, and we plead with every man to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there will come a day when you will right every wrong, that you will make the final distinction, that you will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, and that you will gather the wheat into your barn, that we will see you face to face and we will enjoy you forevermore. Lord, help us to keep that at the forefront of our minds, to know that Jesus is coming soon, and to look forward to that day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.